May the peace of Christ bless our hearts once again. I thought I could pull up to you and show you what Brother Solly was showing, but I guess I can't do that right now. It's what he was talking about is impressive to see, and it gives you a little indication of the power of propaganda, and what when everybody is doing it, then it's really odd not to, which is powerful. So I'll just have to leave that, and we'll just start right where I was planning to start with this other presentation. Okay, so while that's firing up here, I invite you in your Bibles to go to Ephesians chapter 4. And I want you to pay attention to verses 13 through 16. And when I begin reading in verse 13, I'm just breaking in. What I have to share this morning is an application of these verses. So, verse 13, this is New King James, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Okay, that's just so many words, unless we have some spiritual understanding. And so what I want to share with you today is how I understand this works. And what I have to say this morning, the basic framework is not original with me, but it seems to resonate with what most people experience. And so I'm going to share it with you, and hopefully it can be a blessing to you as you perceive your own growth. Okay, so let's go to okay, so this is further down in the same presentation that I gave you earlier. Okay, here it is. This is where I would like to start. We can turn these lights off on the side. I'd appreciate it. It's going to take a little while to get into this. So this is an introductory thought here. This is from Paul Tournier. He says, man, that's us, both seeks truth and flees from it. Though man flees from truth, he does not stop seeking it as well. He needs truth in order to live. The love of truth is the source of all harmony with oneself. In other words, we want the truth, but we don't want the truth at the same time. And all of us who are older can identify with that, I think, in some way. So, humans need help in the process of Christian growth. And if we look at this particular graphic, if birth is right here, when a child is born, he doesn't need correction. But soon along the line, a young child needs correction. He strays and the parent pulls him back to the straight and narrow. He strays left and he also strays right. Sometimes he strays a little to be brought back, and sometimes he strays much to be brought back. And that's the job of parents. It's called correction. That's the duty of parents. Okay, somewhere in here, when a person makes a choice to follow Christ, there's an overlap. We have parents, but the Holy Spirit begins to kick in, and the Holy Spirit's job is to correct us like our parents corrected us, but yet it's a little bit different. And so Holy Spirit brings us back if we go right or we go left. And learning to live with integrity is something we learn how to do. Okay, so one of the things that human beings struggle with is we are born liars. And we don't need to be taught how to lie, we just lie. Okay, and we have to learn how to practice integrity. And we're going to talk more about that a little bit later. So let's go next. So salvation is about the life of God being implanted in human hearts so that he or she can participate in what God is doing in the world. The Holy Spirit brings humans to the divine stream from which they drink as they are transformed into the divine image. Salvation is a reintegration into the divine life from which humans had fallen. That's deep and profound, and we could park there for a while, but I'm not choosing to do that this morning. We know that humans cannot save ourselves. We know that. But God has designed some ways in which that he works out this growth that we just read about in Ephesians 4, and I'm going to share this. So this presentation this morning is built around this. Now, if you have followed Anabaptist Perspectives, I shared this on Anabaptist Perspectives, so some of you might recognize this. I understand that if you start at the very bottom here, that's at conversion. And every single person goes through all four stages, no stages omitted. Some people go through this faster than other people. And right here this morning, in this assembly, there are people in stage one, people in stage two, people in stage three, and people in stage four, all sitting here. And it is just fine. Because we're at different places. And so God takes us from where we are. He interacts with where we are. He's very much of a gentleman. If we want to cooperate, he works with us. If we don't want to cooperate, he stands off to the side and says, okay. He will not push us. But when we're ready to cooperate, he's right there immediately. Okay, so what do I mean by all that? Well, the first stage down here, we're going to call the carnal stage. The scripture says, when I read right here in Ephesians, people who are tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, they're in this stage. Or when we desire the sincere milk of the word, we're at this stage. And he says in 1 Corinthians, he says, if you people are saying, I am of Paul and I am of Apollos and I am of Cephas and I am of Christ, are you not yet carnal and walk as men? Okay, so this, the scripture itself even calls stage one the carnal stage. And that's where, at the very beginning here, we're going to have to keep coming back to this diagram so that you can keep this in your mind. We're just talking about the various things that happen when a person is in stage one. Desiring the sincere milk of the word, emotional instability, we're up sometimes and we're down sometimes. Easily tossed about by the winds of doctrines, as I read here. And we tend to be given to a factional spirit. Now that means we tend to be in groups. I'm in this group, you're in that group, and we might have rivalry between the groups. as 1 Corinthians talks about. Okay, eventually, sooner or later, the Holy Spirit wants us to move out of stage one into stage two. And he begins to call us with things like this. We might not even have these verbalized in our mind. We just somehow know in our bones that Christianity is more than what I'm experiencing right now in stage one. We look around in the assembly and we see other people who are not experiencing life the way I am. They must be experiencing something different because of what they say and what they do. And whenever we say yes, we're ready to move into that, then the Holy Spirit will help us move into the next stage. Now, going back to the diagram, we move from stage one to stage two. And by the way, this is not all lockstep. Parts of our lives might be still in stage one, and parts of our lives might be in stage two at the very same time. This is not neat and really like puzzle pieces. So I don't want us to have a misconception here. But this will be the Spirit moves in our spirit, our human spirit, in mysterious ways. And so in stage two, the sacral stage, this is all about getting it right. Performance. Now, you heard this word earlier in some of what I shared earlier, orthodoxy. Got to believe the correct doctrine, orthopraxy, have the correct practice. And Christianity is viewed as this. I'm growing up a little bit, now I believe the right things and I practice the right things. But people in stage two are prone to suspicion of other people. And if they see somebody ahead of them, they might have some envy toward that person. Not really acknowledged, but don't like it that somebody's getting ahead of me. Or I seem to be ahead of somebody else. I'm up here and some other people are down here. Or fear, just insecurity. That's the sacral stage. Those are descriptions of people who are in the sacral stage. And when those of you who are in stage three and stage four, especially stage four, you have to give people space. Because the Holy Spirit is here at stage two. We have to go through this. But as soon as we're ready, he's right there to take us on to stage three. And so we're going to go there right now. So let me go back and review before we talk about everything here. Let's go back to this diagram. You notice in stage three, it's called the question stage, and there are four little numbers in here. And we're going to spend some time here on this stage three because this is the most dangerous stage to be in of all. Now, you notice, first of all, that number one has an arrow back here. Whenever we move from stage two into stage three, we have the same question arising in our hearts that we did back in moving from stage one to stage two. We begin to hear the Holy Spirit say to our spirit, there must be something more to Christianity than just correct beliefs and correct practices. As right as they are, there must be something more than that. And if a person verbalizes that question to some people will say, oh, don't worry yourself about that. Just shut up. Just do the way they say. Don't rock the boat. Everything will be okay. See, that is a call to step back into stage two because stage two is safe. It's correct doctrine, correct practice. But if the Holy Spirit is there, the same call will come. There must be something more. So what is that more? Okay, you'll notice at number two right here, there's an arrow this way, out toward the world. In this question stage, we have to get answers to our questions. And if you're a young person here and you don't have any questions and you're moving into stage 3, there's something wrong with you. All young people, normal young people, go through with questions, go through life and have questions. It is the duty of the older people in their lives to welcome questions and to provide good answers. You see, in this case, in number 2, the arrow goes out. The world or worldly wisdom also has answers. They will get answers, but they might not be good answers. And this is where Christian parents come in, where if a parent doesn't know the answer to the question, he will say, well, let's go talk to so-and-so. Or, I think maybe there's a book about this that can help us. Or, I don't know. I don't know what the answer is. Let's pray about it. I will help you find your answer. And that gives great security to young people. They feel very vulnerable at this stage in life. They want answers. And again, if young people are not asking questions, that is a problem. Okay. So we have the opportunity of finding wrong answers or right answers. And this is what Proverbs is all about when he says, my son, get wisdom. And with all you're getting, get understanding. Pursue it. Push into it. Don't become passive, but become aggressive in seeking these answers, what God has to say about these issues. Okay, now you can notice that there's a number 3. And we could spend quite a bit of time on this because this has to do with what's inside. You notice that the arrow is within. And that has to do with learning integrity. This is a big job. I told you earlier that human beings tend to be liars. And we have to learn how not to lie. How to love truth and live into truth. So let me go forward again here. Okay, this question stage is a step-up challenge. And I've already talked about number 2, the worldly wisdom answers. And we're learning integrity issues. And at the top, number 4, if you notice, was empowerment. But we're not there yet. So we have to go to this integrity thing. So the dictionary says, integrity is the quality or state of being complete. It's a wholeness. The quality or state of being unimpaired, being of sound moral principle. That's more than ethics. Ethics has to do with behavior. Integrity has to do with what's inside. Inside drives behavior, so we need to fix up our inside first. So the reason this issue of integrity is so important, because it's foundational. It's who God is. The scripture says it's impossible for God to lie. He's the source of all that's true. It's who God is. And if we're going to be children of God, we learn to have integrity like He has it. When Christ was here, He practiced integrity. He would not cooperate with the Pharisees, with what He called the leaven of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is doubleness. Doing this and then doing that. And it's not consistent. It's dualism. Christ infuriated the Jews of His day by practicing integrity. And mark my word, today when we practice integrity, it makes some people upset. Integrity makes other people feel guilty. And they don't like that feeling of guilty. And they will try to push the person who practices integrity away so they don't have to be reminded of the integrity failure. And this drives persecution. It only took 3.5 years for them to deal with Jesus. And if a person practices integrity, there will be efforts to get that person out of your life. And I think of Aaron Shank. He's one of the persons that has the most criticism I've ever heard of a person. And one of the reasons why he had so much criticism, because he insisted on integrity. I'm talking about even in the church. We'd like to think that people in the church practice integrity because the Holy Spirit of God calls us to that. But not everybody cooperates with the Holy Spirit. Okay, we can't fix other people, but we sure can fix ourselves. But I'm telling you, then when we cooperate with the Holy Spirit on this, we will be inviting resistance. I wish I could tell you that everybody in the church just loves everybody else moving up into integrity. If the church is full of people with integrity, it's a whole lot less. But mark my word, if there are people in the church who have integrity issues, those integrity issues or integrity failures will attack integrity. What do I mean by this? Well, it has to do with learning how to be honest with ourselves. And you live inside yourself. I live inside myself. It's easy for us to be in denial. We tend to believe we are better than we are. If we have a problem, we just don't think about it. We ignore it. We defend our incompetency in some way. It's difficult to be honest with ourselves. And by the way, if you get married, that's a great help because your spouse will help you. And marriage has worked best when there is integrity present. And this is what makes sometimes marital conflict. Whenever the partners recognize integrity failure in each other. Now, I'm not saying we should preach and manipulate each other and call to integrity. There's better ways. That's not my subject this morning. But I'm just saying we struggle to be honest with ourselves. We always think we are better than what we are. I know what I'm talking about by experience here. It's also difficult to learn how to be honest with other people. Whenever we're talking about lying with little children, that's what we're talking about. So one of the jobs of a teacher is to help parents. Parents, one of your primary jobs before your children come to school is learn to tell the truth. But it doesn't all get taught at home. And so when you come to school, there's still things to be learned about this. And so I'm going to tell you a story. This actually happened to me in the first year I was teaching. I started teaching way back in the times before there was running water in the schoolhouse. So we had outhouses. And this one day, this little boy came to me and he said, "I saw so-and-so dump his lunch down the outhouse hole." And so I called the little boy being accused, and I said, "Did you dump your lunch down the outhouse hole?" "No." "Somebody's lying. I can't go on until this is resolved. This is an integrity issue." So I talked to the other boys and girls. Nobody knew anything. Didn't solve it by the time school ended. Went to church that night. The little boy's mother, the boy who's accused mother, told me at church that night, if he said he didn't do it, he didn't do it. So I went back to school the next day, and I called this little boy who was being accused aside, and I said, "If I would give you less swats, would you admit it?" Mm-hmm. He exposed himself just like that. The boy was such a good liar that by that time he had his mother wrapped around his little finger. She was in believing his lies. I have not followed his life to find out what he experienced in life, but what a poor foundation for life. He had learned to lie so well. And of course, we have to learn to be honest with God. Now, being honest with God is a little bit different from being honest with ourselves. God says certain things. He speaks to us, and we have to learn how to surrender to Him. We have to learn Gelassenheit in terms of God. And that's not so easy. But if we're going to have Him Lord of our lives, that's what Lordship means, that we agree with Him. When he speaks to us, we learn to say, yes, sir, right away, rather than hold out for a while. And all of us know what this is. Hold out against God for a while. And there's a whole story. Every single one of us sitting here has a story on how God finally broke through to us. Okay? Now, I would like to look at this integrity list here. You adults here have already figured out that a person cannot be a good politician until he learns how to spin. The best politicians are the best spinners. Now, what do we mean by spin? Well, if a person is very upfront with his integrity, he can't be elected. So you have to learn to spin. If you're running against somebody, you have to show the other person, the person you're running against, you got to show his faults, and then you got to show how good you are. Well, all of us know that none of us are perfect. But a good spinner is a person who shows himself in a good light and shows his political rival in a bad light. Well, that's not really integrity. But you can't be a good politician and not do this. That's how you get elected. This is not easy. And one of the things I appreciated about Streit, Louis Streit on the documentary, he talked about this, integrity. He says, we've got to tell the truth in our advertising so that whenever the person who purchases the product is satisfied that this product is living up to what we said. That's integrity. And so in business, you know, this is a real issue. You just have to say it the way it is. Okay, integrity also has to do with saying one thing. Not when I'm speaking to this person, I speak out of this side of my mouth. And when I'm speaking to that person, I speak out of the other side of my mouth. That's not integrity. And you've probably thought about this with Hitler. He was really good at being double. He would talk this way to these people and this way to these people. Not integrity. Keeping commits is pretty easy to understanding. Not cheating. Okay, I teach at a virtual school. And I only have students age 14. In my virtual school, it's as easy to cheat as turning your hand over. Because I'm not in physical contact. I cannot police everybody. By age 14, everybody is supposed to know better and have enough personal discipline not to cheat. And so far, in 5 years, nobody has ever come to me and confessed to cheating. I'm very thankful for that. So this invites only the best students. And I'm just grateful for that. But I don't know how I would ever find somebody cheating. Unless, I don't know, it's just so easy to cheat. But in brick and mortar schools or in home schools, it is a fact. Human beings, especially students, if they can get away with it once and it works, they'll try it again. But it's the job of teachers every time to catch every effort to cheat. Because if you don't get it caught, it becomes a way of life. So integrity is also not shading the truth. Is just saying things the way they are. Becomes the next one, objective. You know, when you give tests, when you have true or false or multiple choice, those are objective questions. When you have essay questions, those are subjective questions. Objective is just yes or no answers. I mean, you can't dispute them. And the same with multiple choice. It's either A or B or C or D or E. C and D, But there's no question about what the answer is. Subjective questions are like essay questions where, how do you feel about? And you've put in your own thoughts. Okay? So integrity has really to do only with the objective side, not the subjective side. Now, I guess you could be dishonest with how you're feeling about something, but most people don't struggle with that. It's more on the objective side. Okay, the next one here is non-prejudice. And we human beings have some problems with this. Okay, so where I come from in Texas, the South is better now than what it used to be. But if a black man swims in a white man's swimming pool, you got to drain the water out before a white man can swim in it again. Makes no sense. But that's an example of prejudice, prejudged. Blacks contaminate. It sounds a little bit like Hitler with Jews. Well, I came up here to Northern Indiana, and it didn't take me long living here till I realized there's no blacks around here to have prejudice against them. The prejudice is against Amish. I went to Bible school, and one year we were giving introductions, and we're supposed to say something what our pet peeves are. So this girl in Bible school who's from Northern Indiana said her pet peeve is driving behind an Amish buggy going uphill. I thought, girl, you have no idea what you just did. You have basically announced to the whole group that you're prejudiced against Amish. This girl had no idea that one of the reasons why Amish people drive horse and buggies is so they slow their lives down. And you can't slow yours down. And you're blaming them for slowing your life down. Anyway, that wasn't the only place I discovered prejudice. And then I had some meetings up in Minnesota, and I found out that in Minnesota, there's no blacks, or very few blacks where I was, and there's no Amish up there, but the prejudice was against Native Americans. See, human beings are always finding somewhere somebody to put below them. I'm here, and other people are below me. Okay, so what's that based on? Well, let's look at this. On the left side, humans are prone to make subjective judgments about issues and people. Human beings need help. Okay, let's look at this one. So prejudice is people prejudged. How I feel, no factual basis, I prejudge people. I make sometimes a moral judgment with no factual basis. It's just how I feel. And human beings tend to be subjective and have prejudice about a lot of things. I would be very surprised. I've never lived in this particular area, but I would be very surprised if there isn't a prejudice of some kind here. Because human beings are subject to prejudice and find something with which to feel themselves better than other people. And you can maybe will inform me later as to what a common prejudice around here is. Maybe it's against Amish. You're not that far from LaGrange County. Okay, I have actually bumped into this next one. Don't confuse me with the facts. I've already made up my mind. If that's the case, people are loving their prejudice. They feel comfortable. They don't want to know the objective truth. They want the comfort of their subjective prejudice. Okay, we talked about Hitler and the Mennonites and how they participated in the Holocaust. The presentation that I was going to show you a picture of to follow up Sally's comments this morning I have a whole presentation. It's on critical thinking, on a Holocaust, on propaganda. It is absolutely amazing to me. Joseph Goebbels, who was the minister of propaganda for the Nazi Party, was able, with his propaganda machine, to turn an entire nation against Jewish people. And you might say, where was their integrity? I don't know. Where was Mennonite integrity? It wasn't cool. Because the picture I wanted to show you illustrates why it was not cool. If everybody does it, if the neighbors all do it, all the neighbors hate Jews, then it becomes I become an oddball if I don't hate Jews. And he was able to turn an entire nation. And the Holocaust happened because of integrity failure. Okay, so we've already talked about race a little bit. Okay, let me go on to fads. Okay, so this is really actually almost humorous. Okay, we all know the fads out there, but there are fads in here among Anabaptists too. I don't know what all your fads that you deal with, but did you see some of the, what I showed you with the documentary didn't really give you all the fads. You saw Indiana fads among my people. In Lancaster, the fads were a little bit different. I wonder what some of those people think today. Because what is cool sometimes is strange. If you look at it 25 years later or 50 years later, you think, what was I thinking? Why did I do that? The only reason I did that is because everybody else did it. I don't know what your fads are around here, but I'd be really surprised if there's not some cool stuff to do here in this Allen County. That if you do, you're cool, and if you don't, you're out of step. Well, that out of step thing, people have bad feelings about that. There's prejudice against that. If you're not cool, and young people especially learn what it takes to be cool, so they don't have that. I don't know what else to say because I'm not very familiar around here. But if you would ask somebody out there today to wear bell-bottom pants, when I was 14, 15, 16, that was the cool thing to wear for boys to wear bell-bottom pants. You know, they're skinny tight at the top and then they flare out really wide at the bottom. It's weird looking. But it was cool. If you did that, it was cool. Anyway, we'll just leave that. Okay, let's go on to another kind of prejudice. I suppose all you older people know that if certain people have wealth, they have a higher social standing. And their words count more than people who don't have money. I don't have to ask you whether you know that. That is the way human beings operate. Is that integrity? And the answer is no. So around here, I don't know what happens in terms of families, but I do know in Lancaster, where I came from, like, if you're a smoker, you're up here, but if you're a Graber, you're down here. And just in terms of family names, you have influence if you're a smoker, and you don't have influence if you're a Graber. Is that integrity? The answer is no. But that's the way humans are. And if we catch ourselves thinking this way, then we need to cooperate with the Spirit of God and correct that. And I don't think celebrities are so much of an issue here. And I don't know about your Anabaptist community in terms of sports. But I do know out there that sports are very important. And the Chicago Cubs, I mean, some people just fanatically support the Chicago Cubs. And the Dallas Cowboys, I mean, there's just no interest. Why? Well, it's because for some reason I like Chicago Cubs. I like them. I can't explain why. I just like them. And I like them to win, and I like Dallas Cowboys to lose. Based on what? I don't know. But it's an illustration of prejudice. And out there, there is a very strong feeling this way. I hope it's not in here. We shouldn't even be involved that way with sports teams. But I get around sometimes and I hear that there are interests out in things like that out there. Anyway, at the bottom there you see the tyranny of everybody does it. Sometime, and it's better sooner rather than later, we have to say, so what? So for parents working with teenage children, teenagers often say to their parents, well, so-and-so does it, and so why can't we? Or, even more, well, everybody else in the youth group is doing it, so why can't we? Dad, you're unfair and unreasonable because you won't let us be like our friends. Well, Dad, sooner or later, you have to say, well, others may, we cannot. And eventually, young people will respect that if Dad is consistent and if he's loving, not bossy or domineering. Human beings just simply like to do something because everybody else is doing it. No good reason. It's a kind of prejudice. It's not integrity. So like it says on the left there, we need help. But when we surrender to the Spirit of God, He helps us with these issues. And this is more of a private thing. You cannot make your sons and daughters have integrity. Integrity is born when the Spirit of God works and we say, yes, sir, whenever we discover our own prejudice and repent of that. Then we get straightened out. Here's some examples of integrity failure. My public voice, what I say to you, must be aligned with my private voice. So here's some examples of misalignment. If I say to you, yes, if that's what you want me to do, I'm happy to do it. But I say to myself, why can't I ever say no? I hate myself for being such a coward. Or I say to you, I know you didn't mean what you said the other day. You were just having a bad day. But I say to myself, that's the last time I will trust you. You've crossed the line for good. Or I say to you, sure, Betty, I'd love to get together for lunch sometime. But I say to myself, not in 1,000 years would I have a one-on-one lunch with you. Life's too short. Or I say to you, I'm sure I can do it. Let me give it a shot. But I say to myself, I've just set myself up for a huge failure. Now everyone will find out how incompetent I really am. It's pretty easy to see the misalignment there. And so it is beautiful and it's restful if we just say the same thing wherever we are, public and private. We don't have to play this game. We just are who we are. The power to honor the truth, to speak it and to be it, is at the heart of true masculinity, this particular person says, but it's also at the heart of true femininity. This is not easy. The Spirit of God has to work on us here. Because truth-telling requires courage. Lying indicates fear and cowardice. I can't face the truth. I have to somehow circumvent it. All right, this is a little bit of a review. On the left side there, we have innocence. This is the innocence of childhood. But we're bent to evil, and when we come to age of accountability, we tend to fall into the sins of the flesh, you know, such as immorality or theft. But we also fall into the sins of the spirit, such as jealousy or content, covetousness. And whenever we go through stage one and go through stage two, we actually return to an extension of childhood, which is all about justice and morality. Things have to be fair. We're not happy. Okay, so now we've been talking about stage three, but we need to get on up here to stage four. And so let's look at this before we get there. Notice people tend to feel threatened by those operating at two stages above themselves. So people in stage one feel threatened by people in stage three. And people at stage two feel threatened by people at stage four. That's just the way it is. If you ever bump into it, you'll recognize it. Now, I want to focus down here. This is an extension of the sacral stage, number two, where we're preoccupied with rituals, ordinances, orthodox theology, observable practices, orthopraxy, rules, standards. It's all about correctness. And that's enforceable short of coercion, but it generates this question. If you hear somebody saying, what's wrong with blah, 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 or what's wrong with blah, 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 you know they're either not converted or in stage two, because that's the way stage two operates, if they profess to be a Christian. But we're through the question stage, and we're coming up here to stage four. So I'm going to pick on Steve. There you are, Steve. I'm going to ask you this. So here in your church, what's your limit on the golden rule as far as number of times people can practice it? There's no limit there. What about practicing Good Samaritan things? No limit there too? What about forgiveness? What's your limit on forgiveness up here? Oh, okay. He says you got to stop at 490 times. Okay, you mean it's limitless also. Okay. Okay, what's your limit on overcoming evil with good? We heard this in our children's lesson. There's no limit. Stephen, you're rather liberal. What about your law of God, amount of law of God written on our heart? That's no limit either. Okay. Do you notice that these things are all about what's right with? And there's more things we're going to look at shortly here. It's like something has happened. We've gotten beyond what's wrong with, and now we want to know what's right so we can live into it. And people in stage four do not ask the questions, what's wrong with? And you'll notice also that this is the spontaneous byproduct of God's love working in us. And this stuff is completely unenforceable. Down here, there's an effort at enforcement, but it's short of coercion. So let's move on. Okay. Before we can move up into stage four, we have to go through this number four, which is the last part of the question stage. It's called empowerment. And it's just amazing to me how God has designed this. So we read Romans 6 and we read Romans 8, which is, you know, the carnal mind is enmity against God and all that. The spirit and the flesh are enmity one another. But then between those two chapters is Romans 7. It's like, I want to do what's right, but I can't. I don't want to do what's wrong, but I do. We got to deal with that. Every single one of us has to deal with that. And so, here's where we start. And this is the weakest. We grit our teeth and clench our fists and we say, I will do what's right. But it doesn't work. You know what your own experience is. I know what mine is. With our best efforts, we still can't do it. And so we have accountability groups. That's the second there. We will. Down here it's I will. And we need other people around us. And we have little accountabilities where we get together. And if we failed, we confess it. But we find out a lot of times people often confess. So somehow something's wrong yet. The group accountability does not make us practice integrity. And we get distressed. How Can we move up? Okay, so I'm going to share the next slide shortly, but I'm going to look at this one first. And you have your story and I have mine. I cannot explain how this happens. This is something divine. When we get to the end of Romans 7 and the end of ourselves, we cry out to God and He comes in and gets a hold of us. And we find out the things we used to love, we now hate. And the things we used to hate, we now love. How do you explain that? I don't know. It's just a miracle. So here's how it works. Now this I get from Frank Reed, and he has three of them here. And I'm just showing you the number one, the first one. And this was my pattern. I'm embarrassed to tell you that when I was 11 years old, I wanted a ticket to heaven. I think I told you one other night, I had no interest in being godly. None. Well, when we come to the cross, we're supposed to die to our flesh. I didn't. I wanted my ticket to heaven. I didn't want to go to hell. A few years later, I really did have an encounter with Christ where I'd say, woo. And when I let Him work in my heart, some really good things happened. But He still wasn't finished with me. So that's what this is. This is Romans 7. And God tailor makes a program to deal with each of us so that we can come to the end of ourselves. I did not want to drop. It was too scary. I wanted to control my own life. But Christ was patient with me. He left me struggle and struggle and struggle until I was willing. I hung on to the end of the rope, the knot at the end. And He's inviting me to drop into His arms. And finally, I dropped. And then once I dropped, then sanctification began to happen. Frank Reed calls it dynamics of deliverance. Now, this is the worst way, but I've checked with a number of people. Many people discover this is their own personal story. Some people put this and this together. That's pattern two. There's only a few people that I know of who put numbers this, this, and this all together. If you're here and you had a pattern like that, I would like to talk with you after the service. I guess the method is not so important. It's just that I struggled unnecessarily for many years because I took this route. I basically, as a Mennonite, grew up with an evangelical theology. And I didn't know. And many Anabaptist young people struggle unnecessarily about things like this. Unnecessarily. And in this struggle, we learn to suffer. And the suffering is tailor-made for each person. Some people who have hard heads like me have to suffer more. But there's some things we learn by suffering that we don't learn any other way. It's not like you apprehend something with your head, now you got it. And don't ask me to explain the next one. Even Jesus learned obedience by the things which He suffered, Hebrews 5 says. Well, what could Jesus learn by suffering? I don't know. If He learned obedience through suffering, I think we also need to. And so if we are suffering, those of you sitting in this audience right now, if you're suffering, first of all, you don't want anybody else to know that you're suffering. Just understand that is an evidence that God is working in you. You ought to be comforted with that. And His Spirit is at work, and He will help you if you yield to Him to find a way. Sometimes that way means you just need to talk to somebody, parents or otherwise. We learn to die by suffering. And we discover life and power by resurrection. And that is stage four. We move into stage four, but we discover it. It's not we attain it, we discover it because of surrender. But stage four, maturity, is the normal environment for kingdom work. We can do things in these other stages, but it's not the normal environment for kingdom work. Let me move on. On the right side there, we have the components of the higher ethic. And Steve says, you all have no forgiveness limit here. So what about Galasinite? What, the same thing over here on Galasinite? There's no limit? Okay, golden rule, good and spirit work. Humility. You have any limit on humility over here? No, nothing. Selflessness? Any limit on joy? No, okay. No limit. And the way he's talking, there's no limit on any of these. Seeking first to understand and then to be understood. A willingness to suffer to do good. You don't limit your people and say, get over your suffering. And you just, it's okay to suffer. Okay. And I heard this brother giving a children's lesson on that very thing. And I guess based on what you're saying, Steve, you don't have any limit on removing planks from our own eyes before we help the other people too. Okay, this is the component. These are the components of the higher ethic. This is stage four. This is the stage out of which we work in the kingdom. Now, we learn how to do this by going through these other stages. But once we get to stage four, we have equipment that we just don't have in stages one, two, and three. And the Holy Spirit will help us get there as fast as we allow Him to lead us up that way. Now, does that mean that the orthodoxy and orthopraxy of stage two are no longer necessary? If we're up at stage four, we just don't need stage two. The answer is no. From the vantage point of maturity, or stage four, the orthodoxy and orthopraxy of stage two are properly understood for what they are. They're necessary. You can't find an organization in the world who doesn't have some kind of bylaws. All organizations have. Even the United States has a constitution. Those things are necessary, but they're not an end in themselves. They are a means to an end. And whenever we're at stage four, then we look at these orthodoxy and orthopraxy in a completely different way than we look at them whenever we're back at stage two and struggling. Many, many people, Anabaptist people, struggle on this level. They have tended to make orthodoxy and orthopraxy the end. And I'm embarrassed to tell you, but it's true. There are many Anabaptists who no longer believe in going up to stage four. Stop at stage two. Don't ask any questions. Just do it the way they want. It's all about orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Don't ask any questions. Don't push up beyond that. It is so distressing. Michael Sattler, from the very beginning, talked about operating out of stage four. He didn't call it stage four, but he called it, there's a difference between servile obedience, which is stage two, and filial obedience, which is stage four. And he was calling people to stage four. But now many Anabaptists don't even believe in stage four. They're all stuck. Not all, thankfully. Too many of them are stuck at stage two. It's distressing. But we can't criticize people. We can't yank their arms. We just have to show them what it's like to be in stage four. Because the Spirit of God is there also urging them on. And it's like me, I was so scared to drop off my control, my own control. I couldn't do it. A man is spiritually mature when he is more afraid that the truth will not be told than it will be told. Because it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I'm here to say that the New Testament is calling us to stage four, and we get there by certain means. And we need to do what it takes to surrender to the Spirit of God to get there. If we resist the Spirit of God in getting there, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, to be found resisting Him. And He's working for our own best interest. I don't want that. I don't think you want that. So I didn't invent this, but this is called the golden circle of Christianity. So there are three rings. I want to read the outer blue first. The what part? We do not lay up earthly treasure. We share with the poor. We make peace and forgive. We do not lie. We seek to be humble. We actively seek the lost. And on the left side, we do not seek earthly power. We love our enemies. We speak to Jesus often. We overcome temptation and sin. The fiber of who we are is love. We have been born again and baptized. That's the what. Look at the bottom there on the blue. We radically obey Jesus' commands with no spin, no complicated interpretation, no excuses. With passion, we live out His kingdom vision while dwelling in oneness with the King. That's the what. Now the how is below, is closer to the center. We see Christianity as a relationship, which means in everything we do, we keep the person of Jesus as our focus. We follow Him in all things and draw as close to Him as possible. Now, that's beyond orthodoxy. That's beyond orthopraxy. The very center is why we love Jesus and desire to live in intimacy and oneness with Him. I delight to do thy will, O God. That's stage four. That's maturity. Now look at the very bottom. People aren't motivated by what you do, the orthodoxy and the orthopraxy. They are motivated by why you do it. When you're in stage four and living there, it is very compelling. People see that and they want it. So we start with why. Which means we start with Him. Think about the pictures I showed you in the first evening. Remember I showed you three pictures? There was a circle of Christians in the Colosseum. And the people in the stands in the arena couldn't understand what was going on there. But they were compelled. The second picture was the Emperor's garden party. Again, they couldn't understand what was going on, but they had to respect what they saw because there's no hysterics. And the third picture was Perpetua. People couldn't understand, but they're compelled. They love it. So voluntarism is a key component of early Anabaptist theology. And there we go with Michael Sattler again. There's two kinds of obedience. There's servile obedience and there's filial obedience. And stage four is all about filial obedience. I want to. I choose to. Give me a chance to. And nobody has to. You know, this coercion thing at the have to, you know, if you want a calf to move from point A to point B and you pull his ears to pull him that way, he has his legs out to stop you all the way. Okay, when human beings have to, they put their legs out. If you pull them by the ears, they keep their heads out, their legs out. This is not the way it works in Christianity. You have to let people want to. Help them move up into stage four so that suddenly something happens and they want to. That is key. That is foundational in Anabaptist theology. Okay, we'll stop it right there. And I'll take a few questions if somebody has some questions. Anybody have anything or comments you want to make before I close out? Okay? Oh, yes? Okay.
So-called Christians are adapting to it.
Okay.
Can you
thank you, James. We'll talk about this now since I missed this. So last night, no, the night before, when I showed you the documentary, the very end was old leather breeches, shaggy, shaggy locks. And those men were singing that. It was actually catchy. Well, whenever we have that kind of music, our flesh loves that. But the kind of songs we were singing this morning, our spirits love. And they're not the same thing. And many young people say, well, that's the kind of music I like. That's who I am. Well, that might be, but there's something better. You just haven't discovered it yet. But you can't make rules. You're not allowed to listen to this. Maybe parents, fathers in their homes can make some rules. This is not the kind of music I want you to listen to. You're allowed to do that. In fact, we better would do that when it comes to some sensual music like rock music or rap music. Some of that stuff is just demonic. But even some Christian songs and some groups do Christian songs in a sensual way. And don't ask me where exactly the dividing line is. James, do you have something you want to say about that? How do you sort that out? Yeah, but where? How do you?
Because it's very catchy. Some of it is.
And young people are just learning to be in touch with their emotions. And I can see why many young people are very interested in that kind of stuff. And I'm not wise enough. I just know that when the Spirit of God comes into a person's heart, they somehow lose interest in that kind of thing.
They get in stage four. They're in a good place.
Like you're in stage four. Why in the world would I listen to that? All right, thank you. Anything else? Okay, I can see there's all kinds of wheels rolling. And that's fine. I know there's a lot to think about here, but that's okay. So, last call. Anything anybody wants to say? Okay, we'll just leave it right there. We'll turn it back to whoever is in charge here, the moderator.